program. This is all of you who want to be involved in building connections and encouraging people plan to be with us this afternoon at 4:30. Somewhere around 1980, Tim Conway, famous for his portrayal of the old man on the Carol Burnett Show, and Don Knotts, better known as Deputy Barney Fife, were teamed up to do several movies in which they were cohorts with each other. One of them was filmed, at least in part, at the Biltmore Estate in North Carolina, which we mentioned last week. I think the name of that movie was The Private Eyes, if I'm not mistaken. They would stay in town, and then Tim Conway would pick up Don Knotts for the 20-some minute drive from town out to the estate for the work that day. Don Knotts had not only the nervous habit, which he sometimes portrayed, but a little bit of a hypochondriac and an ability to see the worrisome side or the dark side of things. Tim Conway picked him up one morning, and Don said, "They're going to have to do something about the air conditioning in that room. I'm going to have them to put cardboard over it or something. I can't take that much longer." They drove around a little ways, and Don said, "Just look at those houses down there, all brick houses. I hate brick houses." They drove along a little farther, Don said, "Look at the cows all over that field down there. What in the world do cows do all day?" And then the next morning, Tim Conway picked Don Knotts up, and Don said, "That meatloaf last night about got me. I had such heartburn I couldn't sleep all night." And the same conversation went on, and what Don Knotts didn't know was that Tim that morning was secretly recording the entire conversation. The next morning he picked Don Knotts up, and the thing started again, and Tim Conway said to him, "Don, would you mind if instead of conversation this morning on the way, we just listened to the radio?" "Oh, I'd be all right." So Tim had sneaked the tape already into the sound system of their automobile, and he turned it on. And Don's comments were heard all the way out, all the ones that I've just mentioned and more about all the things he was worried about or that he didn't like or that he couldn't stand or that were bothering him or he couldn't put up with anymore. I wonder how you and I would feel if the Lord somehow did that to us. If we had to live today always with the replaying of all of the things that we were worried about or complained about yesterday, what would it be like for us? Or maybe I should say to all of us, if you're like me, what is it like? When I hear the Lord start a paragraph, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life," and so forth, there's something about it that speaks to my heart. Not because I'm good at obeying it, but because I know I need it so badly. I could list the cares rolling around in my mind this past week when this passage has convicted me of my mistake and corrected my way of thinking and at least a little bit calmed my spirit. I won't bore you by telling you what all of those cares would have been. I have an idea that you could make your own list and know your own need for what Jesus taught in Matthew 6, verses 25 and following. I want to point out something I think that needs to be said, that this is not a shallow passage to be spoken of lightly. I'm afraid that's how some of us think of this. Its message is quite a lot deeper than the don't worry, be happy that my fish on the wall at home sings when you push his button and it comes out suspiciously like Bobby McFerrin. Don't worry, be happy. If you have taken an approach to this passage in which you think it says to us, no worries, I appeal to you to think again about what it says. This text is built on a therefore. Notice verse 25. Jesus is basing it on what he has just said. Last week, remember, we saw his warning about the materialism in which riches and earthly treasures and so forth were on our minds, and we count them as our treasure. This time it's sort of the other side of the story, where we who don't suspect that we also are bowing to the god of materialism in our anxious care are concerned. The Lord is saying, since you serve God and not money, verse 24, and since you see everything in light of your devotion to him, verse 22, and since your heart is on treasure that's in heaven, verse 21, then don't be anxious, and so forth. And notice that this teaching is directed toward thoughts about certain kinds of things. Do not be anxious about your life or your body, verse 25. Don't be anxious about what you will eat or drink or wear, verse 31. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, verse 34. I'm just saying that Jesus did not call us or promise us a carefree or a careless life. He's not saying simply coast through it, and if you have to, just don't pay attention to anything. What he's saying is if you find yourself being so eaten up with how you're gonna get by tomorrow, then rethink this. There's something more to life than that. And then notice that his teaching is concerned with a particular threat to our humanity and our devotion to God. And the particular threat is anxious care. It's a term that's used about a half dozen times in this paragraph that James read a while ago. It's a hard idea to gather up, though. You notice that the King James translates it, take no thought. You know, though, that Jesus is not recommending indifference to life. Most of the newer versions will translate it with the word anxiety. Don't be anxious. The NIV and the New American Standard Version and others use the term worry. I'm afraid that doesn't get to the depth of the problem that we're talking about. J.W. McGarvey commented on the meaning of this term. He said, it refers to the state of feeling which results from a despondent view of the future. Do you ever find yourself thinking, the country is going down, we have the worst problems we've ever had, my personal life has its difficulty, I had another birthday last week, and you know what's going to happen? You find yourself that way? That's what Jesus is talking about. The word he uses about anxious thoughts, or for anxious thoughts, is the same idea that's translated the cares of the world over in Matthew 13 and verse 22, where Jesus said these are the kind of cares that choke out the word, like the seed sown in the thorny or the thorny ground. This is the term that's used of Sister Martha when she was distracted and troubled as a person in Luke 10 and verses 40 and 42. It is said by the linguistic scholars that the term that's translated anxious or worry here has the idea in it of to be pulled apart. to be drawn in two different directions, like an old person captured in one of the old stories and tied to a rack, as if to be put out of his misery by undergoing the misery of being drawn in two different directions. So this is a paragraph, and we can kind of gather up what we've said now. This is a paragraph, really, about being able to cope with what life brings our way. It's about not being so drawn in different directions that we can't even function. The Lord has a higher goal here than just to make us worry about worry. Am I the only one who notices that a lot of what's written about it comes out that way? He's not scolding us simply about worry. He aims, by the use of his wonderful illustrations and by the use of his well-placed questions and by the use of solid and logical arguments that usually run from the lesser to the greater or the other way around, he aims to enable us to say things to ourselves that will put the anxious thoughts in their place, which is out of our minds. So let's think about this just for a few minutes with six things that Jesus wants us to say habitually to ourselves if we're going to follow him in how we're living our lives. Number one, I have a life. Verse 25, think of is not life more than food and the body more than clothing this way? I've thought of it a lot of times by saying, well, Jesus is saying that the quality of human experience must be about more. It must have more meaning than just what we eat or drink. But that's really not his argument here, the more I think about it. What he's saying is, look, God has already given me a life and a body. That's why I'm standing here today. He's given you a life and a body, or you wouldn't be sitting here with us. And both of those are wonderful gifts that can't be duplicated just by human ingenuity. Now, Jesus' reasoning is that these are much more significant than the food or the clothing that might sustain life or adorn the body. Can you see his argument? You have life in the body, and that's more important than what would feed the life or clothe the body. And the reasoning is, if he has already given the far greater things, then I can depend on him providing the lesser things too. That's logical, isn't it? It's the kind of reasoning that Paul uses in Romans 8 and verse 32 when he makes the point that if the Father has already given his own Son for us, he surely will give us everything else that we really need. One thing I have to not do is to treat the lesser things like the point, they're the point in and of themselves. But the lesson is, I have a life. I'm alive. I have a body. Number two, Jesus said, wants us to say to ourselves, I have a value. And notice I've used verse 26 and then verses 28 through 30. Look at the birds of the air. Consider the lilies of the field, Jesus teaches. I was thinking about this yesterday, sitting at our dining table by myself and trying to rethink and work on this. And Kay's bird feeder is there by the window. In fact, her three bird feeders are there by the window. You look out there and you think, wait a minute. What Jesus is saying here is that I'm supposed to let them teach me. That that they are the theologians in this case when it comes to my learning something about God's care. The Lord wasn't asking me to imitate them. He's asking me to learn from them. If you think about it, He surely isn't saying that birds don't work. You look out there and those birds will be working hard, man. They'll pick a seed and then look around to see if anyone is trying to take it from them or something, and then they'll do it again, and they'll fly and crack that one open and then come back and so forth. The birds work at obtaining food and they work at building nests, but they're not involved in stewing or being fussy over them. They're singing and enjoying what God provides them, which, by the way, the Bible says over and over again that He does. One writer observes, they have no seed time or harvest to worry about, but live their lives unconsciously fulfilling the purpose for which God created them. I think that's a good way to say it. And Jesus says, are you not of more value than they? This is an idea that is... I'm not sure it's politically correct to point this out in our current culture right now, but the New Testament teaches that human beings are of more value than animals. In Matthew 12 and verse 12, a man's life is of more value than a sheep, Jesus taught. And in Matthew 10, verses 29 and 31, the passage at the basis of one of our songs this morning, Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? And then, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. That's the Lord's basic argument. Look at the birds and learn about God's care from them and what that must mean about His care for you. And then the wildflowers. The wildflowers, in their own way, look to the future as well. Their activities, one writer observes, are all directed toward producing the bloom, which is the glory God crowned. There'll be a 10-inch stem of a plant, and then God would crown it with beauty. And yet this flower's his life and his experience is so calm and tranquil that he appears to be doing nothing at all. And he ends up crowned with an unmatchable beauty, unmatchable by any garment even the richest king has ever made. Solomon's glory is used as the illustration here. Some of you guys will remember that in 1 Kings chapter 10, Solomon at his heyday when he had everything, the Queen of Sheba comes to hear his wisdom and to observe what he has, and it is so striking, the Bible says the breath went out of her. And she looked around and she saw Solomon's clothing and his servants and his table and all of that, and she says, I had heard, but the half has never yet been told. And the passage goes ahead to describe Solomon's throne. He made a throne out of ivory, and it had armrest of gold, and then six steps up to it, and lions fashioned out of gold at the end of each one of those steps, and then beside the throne. All of that glory, Jesus said, couldn't compare with whatever wildflowers he would see at the right time of the year on a hillside by the Sea of Galilee. So he asked, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you? I have a life. I have a value. Third, I have a limit. Jack Lewis wrote about verse 27 here, some things are in the hand of God, And I do think the Lord is making that point. He says, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to the span of his life? One of the versions will say, a cubit was the distance from here to here. Which one of us could make our life longer by that much just on our own power when the time comes? The King James translates it, who can add, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his stature? Of course, God adds that much to us between third grade and eighth grade. We couldn't do it on our own power by any means at any time in life. Really, it's not that what I can't do that Jesus is calling attention to, but what anxious thought can't do. And you know what the odd thing is? The odd thing is that accepting the fact that I have my limits does not burden me further. It sets me free to learn that not everything depends on my genius and my skill. Luke records Jesus' teaching at Luke 12 and verse 26 this way, if then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, smaller thing is to add a cubit to the span of your life, why are you anxious about the rest? Another way of saying, what good do you think you're doing? Don't just try harder at being anxious. Put away the anxious thoughts, what he's getting at. I have my limits. And then fourth, I have a faith. At the end of verse 30, Jesus teaches this, even if I am of little faith, at least I believe in the great God. I believe in the one who clothes the grass and feeds the birds. That's what Jesus has been talking about. That's the basis of his argument in this whole passage. I believe in that God. You must too, to some degree, by the fact that you came to be present on a morning like this. That God who feeds the birds and clothes the grass is their creator and provider, but he is my heavenly Father. Verse 26 and verse 32, Jesus mentions this twice, and it's about the 10th time he has spoken of this relationship just in this chapter. The God of heaven is the heavenly Father of his family. I accept then the idea that my heavenly Father knows very well what I need to eat and to drink and to wear. And it makes sense to me, despite the questions that come along in my life, that he would be even more concerned with caring for his children than he is for birds and flowers. Does that make sense to you? You and I look out today and we think it's kind of a dreary sort of a day, but we know in the spring it'll look a lot different, because we know that because of a faithful God. I also recognize, as Jesus teaches here, that the Gentiles seek after all these things. This is the third time he's mentioned the Gentiles in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 47, and here. And they stand for those who do not know God, and those who believe that God can be manipulated by them, and that he is a God who is distant and uninterested and uncaring. The Gentiles make material security the entire object of their lives. Their whole pursuit, not an act of faith in a trustworthy God. In fact, being anxious is about the opposite of expressing faith. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul teaches us to not be anxious, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, to let our requests be made known to God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God will guard our hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. That idea. So I have a faith. I at least have a little faith in that great God. Next, I have a purpose. Verse 33. I have a purpose. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We're going to do a little bit different today. I'm going to come back tonight and do a shorter lesson just on that one verse. And I think it's a key statement in the Sermon on the Mount. So if you can be with us, please do so tonight. For now, let me just say, as someone has observed, in our own lives, we know how a great love can drive out every other concern. And that's the tool that Jesus is giving us here against anxious care, a greater care. He's giving us a goal, a priority, an ambition, the ambition of all God's children. Seek first His rule, His kingdom, His will. And second, His righteousness, His doing right by people, His justice in the world. Someone put it this way. The distinctive mark of the Christian is that he desires first and foremost that God's triumph over evil should be completed. Second, that He should reign in the hearts of men. Third, that His righteousness should be universally accepted. Everything else looks small in view of that idea. And then the Lord adds a promise to this, and all these things shall be added to you. Maybe Solomon is also the illustration behind this thought. You remember in 1 Kings 3, he's given opportunity to ask God for anything he wanted. He asked for wisdom that he might know the difference between good and evil and rule that people well. So what did God do? Since Solomon had sought first God's righteousness and the well-being of his kingdom, he gave him everything else with it. And that's the image that's behind what Jesus said. So in looking at this, I have a life and a value and a limit and a faith and a purpose. And then the sixth step, I have a day. Verse 34, I have a day. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. When I read that, I can't help but think that maybe there's a touch of gentle humor. I would like to have seen the Lord's face as He taught this. It's almost like He's saying, why be anxious about tomorrow? You'll be good, doing good to make it through today. Or maybe He's saying, you don't know yet what you're going to have to deal with tomorrow. Let me assure you, you don't want to work on it today. Maybe that's the idea that's there. Sir William Osler, who is said to have been the most famous physician of his day, had the opportunity later in his life to speak to the graduating class of the school from which he had graduated. He said, if the load of tomorrow be added to that of yesterday and carried today, it will make the strongest falter. Live in day-tight compartments. Don't let yesterday and tomorrow intrude on your life. Live a day at a time. You'll avoid the waste of energy and the mental distress and the nervous worries that dog the steps of the man who's anxious about the future. Charles Kingsley put it this way. Do today's duty. Fight today's temptation. And do not weaken and distract yourself by looking forward to things which you cannot see and could not understand if you saw them. That's wise advice. You and I remember from the Psalm, Psalm 118, verse 24, remember? This is what the day that the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad tomorrow. Is that what I say? No, in it. In it. In this day. That idea. McGarvey again commented of this whole passage. We cannot too greatly admire the conception of human life conveyed in this paragraph, nor the inimitable style in which it is expressed. I have a life, a value, a limit, a faith, a purpose, and a day. And so do you if you're in Christ. And these are our defenses against the choking, anxious care of the world. But they all depend on the therefore with which we started. Is God the owner I am serving? Am I seeing everything in light of devotion to Him? Is my heart set on treasure where He is? Is He indeed my Father? At the end of Galatians chapter 3, our kids have been learning on Sunday evening, there's the passage about putting on Christ. When by faith an individual is baptized into Christ, he puts on Christ. He becomes a child of God. He has the privilege of crying, Abba, Father. That can be belong to each one of us in Christ. And if you need to take that step of owning it yourself, and if we can help you with so doing, would you let us know this morning by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song?